But we're going to look at several different topics. We're going to start with the heart. Usually, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And so we will start there. We're going to be looking at a sin that so easily entangles us. As Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews said, it just so easily entangles us. And then the hope that we have of how do we deal with that in our lives and the lives of those that we minister to. And the importance of renewing our minds and how to do that, how to walk through that. And I want to walk through an example of that. And you have a worksheet for that. That'll be this morning, those topics. And then after lunch, I want us to go into the area of depression. Not that we will get depressed, but it is amazing how many people are diagnosed with that today in our society, what's going on there. I won't be able to go in depth in that topic. It's 1 hour, and it's a huge topic to try to address, but I think enough to at least help us with how to deal with discouragement in our lives and those that we deal with and minister to. And then we're going to go to the area of anger, which is something that many face on a daily basis, right? But we don't call it anger, right? We have 25 other words for anger than I'm sinfully angry. We'll look at that today. And then the very last session, I want to walk through a battle plan. We're in a spiritual war. That took place when we were converted. And it has not stopped and won't cease until we're in heaven. We are in a spiritual war. And 24/7 with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And just what is your battle plan each and every day? And that's a copy of that is in your notes, but it's also on the back of the book, Killing Sin Habits. But I want to just walk through that and explain some of the things. If you don't have a plan, you're usually just planning to fail. I could quote all kinds of different commanders and chiefs of armies who quote those kind of things. If you don't have a plan, what you're going to do in that war, you're really planning to fail. And the same is true on a daily basis. What is our plan? How can we walk more with our focus on Jesus, right? The author and perfecter of our faith. So that'll be the last session. So that's sort of an overall look at the topics for today. And so let's begin with understanding and guarding the heart. Some of you know my testimony. I've shared it in a few different conferences. I grew up in a home with Christian parents and made numerous decisions for Jesus, but wasn't converted until I was 18. That's when there was a marked change in my life from living primarily for myself to now live for Christ. Other times, all those decisions for Jesus, growing up in a home like that, my dad was a professor and a pastor. I don't know, 50 different decisions every Friday night at a campfire, at summer camp, junior high camp, every camp. But give it a week and the emotions died down and I was back living totally for myself until I was 18. Once I went to college after the Lord just had saved me, I was exposed to some teaching, and it probably is the most popular teaching on the Christian life today. It's not biblical, but it's the most popular. And that is, you just remain passive in your Christian life, and God will do it all. He'll change you. He'll grow you. He'll take away all of your problems. You just let go and let God. And that didn't go so well for me. I was letting go and letting go and letting go, and God was not obeying for me. All of the commands in Scripture, I just was not looking at the teaching of Scripture closely. I was just listening to my teachers. So that was my beginning of my Christian life, trying to be passive and letting God do everything. All my prayers were deliverance prayers. You know, Lord, just take away that difficult person. Take away that lust. Take away, you know, deliver me. And I find that is predominantly where people are at even today in our churches. That's how they're thinking. Lord, you just change everything. Change me, but I don't have to act. I don't have to do anything. So I went from there to say, okay, this isn't working for me. And I do believe I'm saved. So what do I need to do? I need to stop the sin. So then I got into a mindset for years of I just need to stop the sin. Accountability partners, you know. And I sounded just like typical support groups. You know, when was it since you last sinned in this area? And so you're kind of, boy, it's been 2 months, 3 days, and 2 hours since I last. And that mindset of how to just say no to sin. And some of you may be here this morning saying, yeah, that's where I'm at, or that's what I've been going through. And well, that doesn't work either, because that's not what God instructed us in His Word as well. So all of these different efforts that God's children get involved in, if we don't check things out with the Scriptures and examine them carefully, it just leads to a very defeated, discouraged Christian life. And then you hear individuals talk all about joy in this area. Just joy. And you're going, where is it? I'm not having it. All I'm having is defeat and discouragement and sadness. So with that, I want to turn here to the area of the heart. And I want you to turn to Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4. Now it's interesting that since the psalmist here, Solomon, he's giving, I'm just going to give you the context here. It's sort of a spiritual health exam is what he's presenting to his son. In chapter 4, let's just begin at verse 20. He says, "My son, be attentive to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart. For they are life to those who find them and healing to all their flesh." And I'm going to, it says, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." Literally, it reads in the Hebrew, "above all else," or "with all vigilance" comes first, word order. Above everything else in your life, keep your heart. Most important thing to guard. For from it flow the springs of life. And then he goes on from the heart to your speech. Put away from you crooked speech. And put devious talk far from you. Then he moves to the eyes. Let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet. Then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left, and turn your foot away from evil. So in verses 20 to 22, he's talking about just a healthy life, living a healthy life before God, one with a clean conscience, walking in a way that pleases the Lord. And he moves from verse 22 to verse 23, and then it goes like from a healthy life to a holy life. A healthy life right to a holy life. About how to live in a way that's obedient to the Lord. One of the more impactful books that I've been reading just recently is one by David Wells. He's a historian, and it's called God in the Whirlwind. David Wells. And he's comparing this healthy life in our society to a holy life. And everyone who wants to be healthy all wants to talk about God's love. But God calls us to a moral life, a holy life. And so the premise of the book, the whole topic of the book, is God has a holy love. It's not just a love, it's a holy love. And I just want to read you an excerpt from his book here. He says, in our culture, we see everything from the position of the self with its senses and aches and needs. This shapes everything else. In this psychological world, the God of love is the God of love precisely and only because He offers us inward balm. Empty, distracted, meandering, and dissatisfied, we come to Him for help. Fill us, we ask, with a sense of completeness. Fill our emptiness. Give us a sense of direction amid the mass of competing ways and voices in the modern world. Fill the aching emptiness within. This is how many in the church today, especially in the evangelical church, are thinking. It is how they're praying. They are yearning for something more real within themselves than what they currently have. This is true of adults and of teenagers as well. Yes, we say earnestly, hopefully, maybe even a little wistfully, be to us the God of love. And those who live in this psychological world think differently from those who inhabit a moral world. In a psychological world, we want therapy. In a moral world, a world of right and wrong and good and evil, we want redemption. In a psychological world, we want to be happy. In a moral world, we want to be holy. In the one, we want to feel good. But in the other, we want to be good. And he goes on, we will not be made whole in this life. We will carry life's wounds with us, and we will be beset by painful perplexities and our own personal failures. And it is true that there are psychological benefits to following Christ, and happiness may be its byproduct. These, though, are not fundamentally what Christian faith is about. It is about the God who is other than ourselves, who is the infinite and gracious God. But let us never forget, it is this God who also summons us to come and die at the foot of Christ's cross. Really helpful book on just seeing the world and the atmosphere we're breathing in every day. It's all about our happiness, but not about our holiness. And so we're looking at this passage here, and it goes from, you know, here's a healthy life, but let's go focus in on really to have the healthy life that God intends, spiritually speaking. It needs to be a holy life. And he goes from the heart, the fountain of the springs of life, and then moves to the mouth, the eyes, and the feet. When struggling with one's heart, this is in the book Killing Sin Habits. I try to just think through, not only in my experience working with sin in my own life, as well as helping others, ministering to others, it seemed like this is the way the lust cycle goes. And you can almost hear it in people's the things they say. This is what it's like on a regular basis for some people. You know, a little time passes, pressure builds, and there's the desire, the temptation. Time continues to go on, and they're not thinking about the Lord. They're really not thinking about other people as well. When you're in this kind of a cycle, it's, man, I need a break. I need comfort. I need some pleasure. And that's kind of the focus. It's not on Christ and pleasing Him. It's not on serving and thinking of others, just on self. And it moves on for a while. Then people say, well, I'm struggling. Although most people aren't struggling. And when you ask some individuals, they go, well, I fell again. Well, you didn't fall. You didn't fall. You jumped. Very few are really struggling, battling. But a lot of rationalizations go on at this point. I can't take this. I'm just not going to win here on earth. I'm only human. Nobody's perfect. I mean, these are rationalizations that set you up for the path to go down and sin. Everyone else is doing it. Actually, everyone else is doing worse than this. And those kind of thoughts have to be taken and repented of and renewed. And we'll look at that in a minute. Then you say to yourself, you know, I just can't win this. So I'm just going to go ahead and give in to the particular lust or sin. And there is a decision. The will is enacted. And you just, I've already sinned in my mind. I might as well go ahead and do it in my body. And here's what people are after, that momentary pleasure of sin. It's a passing pleasure, as we read in Hebrews 11. But it is a pleasure. It's like a sugar-coated poison. It keeps people going back and back and back to it. That momentary pleasure. That's why we have to be really careful about selfish pleasures. In the latter days, we're told, the Spirit through Paul in 2 Timothy 3 says, in the latter days, men will become more lovers of pleasure rather than, and it doesn't say lovers of pleasure, it says lovers of God. Lovers of pleasure versus a lover of God. It is about loving God and pleasing Him. And if I'm pleased as a byproduct from that, praise God. But it's not about my pleasure necessarily. It's about pleasing Him. It's about God's honor and glory here. Lover of pleasure versus lover of God. So we just have the selfish pleasure that continues to go through this whole cycle. Then there's sorrow and shame. You just go, man, again, I failed again. I know I shouldn't be giving in to sin like this. And so there's sorrow. Delayed confession to God. I can't go back to God and ask for forgiveness. I mean, this is the millionth time I've done this. Maybe not that many, but close. I can't go back to Him. He already knows, but He is the solution. Actually, He's the first step to go to. But the delayed confession, possibly if you sinned against someone else, you go to them and say, I'm sorry. I'm not sure what that means. A little time goes by, then provisions for the lust are not totally eliminated. And that's why the Spirit tells us, make no provision for your flesh to fulfill it in its lust thereof. Right? In Romans 13, 14. You put on the Lord Jesus and make no provision. But people go, well, I remember talking to one individual. He and his wife came in for counseling, and he had been habitually unfaithful to her and involved in pornography. And he said, I've taken big steps. One, I've stopped the adultery. He said, and now I have my computer, our computer out in the living room, and my wife has the key, the code to get in. So we got firewall on that. I said, well, that's encouraging. So that's with your computer. Do you have a smartphone, iPad? And he did. And he didn't do anything with those. And that's where he was still going for provision for his flesh. So it's the person, when you're ministering to them, they know where provision's being made. They know where the hedge is low and they jump it. I can guess maybe where it's at, just, you know, being around for several years. But everyone knows this is where provision's made. Until the provision is radically eliminated, you probably won't make much headway. And that's what Jesus was saying about radical amputation. I'll talk about that later as well. Radical amputation. When he said, if your eye offends you, pluck it out and throw it far from you. I mean, really radically remove provision. Be serious about repenting. Then time goes on, and then the person tends to keep to themselves. They don't share their problem with anyone. They don't seek any other help. And sin loves isolation. Sin just loves darkness and isolation. No one else knows. And that's why we're to bring things to the light. And in Ephesians chapter 5, we're to walk in the light as He is in the light. And so wherever there's darkness, try, at least with a faithful friend, here's an area in my life, I'm, by God's grace, I'm repenting in this area. But if you keep it hidden, quiet, away from people, it just grows. It germinates. It's like a petri dish of your flesh. It just continues to grow. But they keep to themselves. Time elapses. Pressure builds. And the cycle just continues, right? I mean, you just over and over and over again. And I'm not going to let that thing keep going all day, but it's what it seems like. It's just, here it is again, here it is again, here it is again. And as a Christian, you know, you go, well, if I'm still sinning in certain areas, am I saved? And this was a quote from one of the Puritans. And he said, the difference between an unconverted and a converted man is not that one has sins and the other has none, but that one takes part with his cherished sins against a dreaded God, that's an unbeliever, and the other, the Christian, takes part with a reconciled God against his hated sins. You're in a battle and you're seeking to win this with the Lord. So there's sin, there will be sin. Ever since Genesis 3, we've been dealing with sin, and will until death or the Lord returns. So we're all dealing with sin every day. And some, as it says there, the unbelievers, they take part with their cherished sins. They love sin. They have to sin. They love to sin. They're in the first Adam against a dreaded God. But Christians who are reconciled with Him as a believer, they're working against their hated sins with the Lord at their side. So let's just start with, what is the heart? The heart that Proverbs 4 is speaking about. This was a year and a half ago. I started picking up biking. I was going to, my brother biked a lot, and so I was going to pick it up as well. Bicycle, not motorcycle, but biking. So I was, get your shoes and you click in. And so I'm out for my first ride. And you know what's coming, don't you? I pull up to this stop sign, and there's cars, you know, four-way stop, all these cars are there. I pull up, and I can't click out. And I just go right down onto the road and hurt my shoulder, did something to that. And you just feel stupid because it looks stupid. But everyone does this kind of thing, I think, on their first, when they're using those click-in pedals. Well, I went to the doctor soon after because it was really hurting. And they said, well, you know what, I'm going to get some x-rays of it. I can get you in to get an x-ray in about a week. And then after that, then I got a phone call, come see me in a week, and we'll go over the results. It's like, I thought it was pretty serious. But the doctor didn't take it as that serious. Later that year, last July, I'm out biking, and my heart goes into a certain rhythm and doesn't stop. I thought, oh, okay. So I went home and it's just racing. That's not happened before. No pain, no nothing. So I laid down for a little while. Thought maybe it could calm down. Didn't. So I went across the street to these dock in the boxes. And I went there and said, and they said, well, what's up? I said, well, I don't know. My heart's just like racing. Well, how long has that been going on? About 3 hours now. I said, well, come back here. All of a sudden they're calling 911, you know, the ambulance is taking me. I'm having a heart attack. And I didn't even realize that. They took that pretty serious. So my shoulder, not that serious. The heart issue, we're getting you right in there. And eventually led to bypass surgery. So it's just the heart, above all else, guard that heart. We ought to think of our own hearts like that. Things that are going on with our heart, very, very serious. what we want, what we think, what we choose, all that goes on in our heart. So let's kind of break this down a little bit. You have this, some of these things in your notes, but it's the real you. Your heart is the real you. It's the inner man. Jesus said in Mark 7, it's not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him, it's what comes out of his heart. This is all introductory, right there on your notes. Right before understanding, it's kind of like understanding your heart. I'm going to break it down into components of the heart. But you go, what is that heart? It's what you can't see. I mean, what I see when I look out at you, I see your body. And you see mine. The outer man, which the Bible says is decaying. Slowly falling apart. But the real you, your real person, sometimes called the heart, sometimes called soul, sometimes / spirit, the real you, the inner man, that's the heart. Charles Bridges, in his commentary on Proverbs, says, it's the citadel of man, the seat of his dearest treasure. Now, every heart, we know in the Scripture, every individual is a worshiper. And we worship through our body. It's the only thing God has loaned unto us to worship through here on earth. So we use our body, our mind, our lips, our feet. I mean, that when you're looking at Proverbs 4, we use the body. But we're born a worshiper. And that's really important that we understand that. And I don't know that that's new to anyone in here. It might be. That all of life is sacred. We were born a worshiper. That's what those little things are. They're worship tantrums that happen with little children. They're not oppositional defiant disorder. It's a worship problem in that checkout lane at Walmart. I want, I will sin to get, and I will sin if I don't get it. And I want, it's about me, it doesn't matter about anybody else, I want it. But every heart is a worshiping heart. Romans chapter 1 is probably the text to take people to even show them that everyone worships. We either worship God, the Creator God, or we worship a substitute. Romans chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 14, we read that people in that time, the leaders of the land and the people of Israel, were worshiping idols in their own hearts. They'd set up idols in their own hearts. So this is an area that all of secular psychology is completely different than this. God created us. All secular psychology, there is no God. You're an animal. You evolved. It is so different. And that's why when young people are saying, you know, I really want to go help people. I want to study what's going on with people and how to help people. I'm going to become a psych major. Well, you're going to study that there's no God. Man is not a sinner. The heart isn't the problem. The solution is man-centered and man's glory. You're not going to get it right. So if you really want to study man and man's problem and man's solution and really help people, study the Scriptures. Study biblical counseling. But this, just from the very get-go, most all of the disorders in the DSM-5 now, so many of them are just sin issues that have been renamed. They're described differently. Some of the observations are the same, but they're described differently, they're interpreted differently, and the solution is different. One of the things that I have been amazed at is unbelievers who are blowing the whistle on what is going on in our society. In the psychiatry, in the psychology, and even in the pharmaceutical realm. One of the latest that I've been reading through has been Dr. Alan Francis. He's not a believer. He was the chief editing psychiatrist of the DSM-IV, the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Disorders for Psychiatry and Psychology. And he just wrote a book a year ago called Saving Normal. No one's normal anymore. And he says you can't even define what normal is. But there's a disorder for everything. And he says it's a real problem, and the pharmaceutical firms are behind every disorder wanting to sell you a pill to take care of it. And it's a $50 billion industry. And so he is writing and saying this is all, he says, not even science. But these are unbelievers who are blowing the whistle on what's going on. And he says he went to a get-together and he found out he had a lot of disorders himself. He said he went to this get-together with people who were working on various groups in the DSM-5, and he realized, he said, my gorging on the delectable shrimp and ribs at the social was binge eating disorder. And then he was forgetting names and faces, and he said, now I have minor neurocognitive disorder. And then he was sad, and so he had mixed anxiety depressive disorder, and then his wife had died earlier, and he said the grief I felt for her was now major depressive disorder. And then his well-known hyperactivity and distractibility were clear signs of adult attention deficit disorder. And he said he already had 5 new DSM diagnoses for himself. And then he forgot that his 6-year-old identical twin grandsons had temper tantrums. The temper tantrums were now temper dysregulation disorder. And on it goes. He just said, it's gone way too far. So if you want to study the heart, you have to be in the Word of God. And God is the one who created us, and everyone is a full-blown worshiper. Our hearts were not passive, never have been passive. The inner man has always been active from the get-go, from birth. We're active worshipers. And we're certainly not born worshiping God. We are born worshiping ourselves. We live for our own advantage. We want what we want. And that's why people will tease, well, welcome to your world. Yeah, it's all about our world. That's the kingdom of darkness. Everyone is about their own little world. And only God can transform that heart. He has to come from the outside in. And the grace of God appears, bringing salvation. Every heart is a worshiping heart. And you probably have, well, you have this in your notes there. Just the components of the heart, the thinking, the affections, and our choices, and how they all work together. What I'm thinking, what I want, and what I choose is all from the heart. It's almost better to ask people, not so much how are you feeling, but what are you thinking? What are you wanting? There's nothing deeper than the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is a sharp two-edged sword. It goes right down to the very core of who you are, the thoughts and intentions of your heart, what you want and think. Now today, I was asking, this was about a couple months ago, I was asking this one guy, tell me what you're thinking when these things take place in your life. He's having trouble with his wife. He goes, I'm not thinking. You're processing something. No, I feel a lot, but I'm not thinking. Well, tell me what you're feeling. Well, I'm feeling that she doesn't respect me. And I'm feeling, he was using feeling instead of the word thinking. So you may want to try that on some people who say, I wasn't thinking anything. People with road rage, you know, what were you thinking when you were going down the road and all of a sudden you were just enraged? I wasn't thinking anything. Well, tell me what you were feeling. Well, I was feeling like this person, I can't believe that they were going to get in front of me. I felt like when I got on the road, no one should be on the road. When I'm going home, no one should be on the road. There should be no... He wasn't thinking, he was just feeling. Now, aren't we thankful for the gospel of Jesus Christ and God's saving grace that He put His love on us, set His love on us, and graced us with repentance and faith? And that's to grow in our love for God and grow in our love for other people. That's just a good reminder. I mean, as you're looking at your notes there, our hearts, you could say, I'm use the word, a temple. It's a place of worship. Our inner man is a temple. And when God graces us with saving faith, the Spirit of God comes into the lives of His children, and now we're a temple of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. It is, you know, we're bought with a price. Now we're the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we're to glorify God in our body and soul, which are God's. Now, another diagram. We have active worship going on. And there is belief and unbelief going on. It is a struggle with our faith. When God graced you with faith, if you've trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you don't need any more faith. That faith now needs to grow. Right? You don't need any more faith. You have all the faith you'll ever need. Even the faith of a mustard seed, if it exercises itself, you know, it grows. God does great things, wonderful things. It's like a little infant that just needs milk, it needs exercise, it needs to be changed, and it grows. A typical child. And the same with us. We need to grow in our faith. But you have, this is who we once were, the old man, and the Bible calls us, the old person, the old man. You might be able to see that in the notes there. All of our thoughts, our affections were around us. And towards God was unbelief. William Plummer, in a book he wrote on experiential piety, he wrote, in human nature, there can be nothing blacker than unbelief. In human nature, there can be nothing blacker than unbelief. Just dark, dark, dark. Towards God, the God of light. And then with God transforming us, the gospel of Jesus Christ, now we are a new man in Christ. We are a new creature in Christ. And now our thoughts, affections, and choices need to be revolving and centering around Jesus. We are no longer living for our own selves, our own advantage, but now for the advantage of Christ in 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. And we grow in our faith now, growing in our faith towards God. Just a good reminder of the heart, what's going on in there. And you know, for years and years and years, I didn't even know these things. I mean, they were in the Scriptures, I just didn't even know them. I'm trying to let God, now I'm just trying to stop sin. I wasn't even sure what was going on in me. If someone would ask, well, what were you wanting and thinking? I'd have to kind of think about that. And you'd think, seriously? Yeah, I was a graduate from Bible college in seminary. These are not just well-taught truths. And some of you are saying, yeah, I didn't know them either. I would imagine a room this size, very few of you were ever discipled right after conversion. Right after you were saved, that someone got the Word of God, and I mean helped you get grounded and solid and grow in the faith. Usually whenever I ask, very few raised their hand. So we're all kind of wandering around trying to figure out, so how are we supposed to walk this Christian life? What is it about? How to do this thing? So Proverbs 4:23, we're looking at guarding the heart now. So in your notes, I guess I could turn there because I think all your page numbers. I want to keep you with me here through the day. Guarding the heart, page 9. First, the priority. As I mentioned earlier, it says above all guarding, guard that heart. Biblically, it's more important than anything else. And then even functionally, How are you living? Are you living as if it is that important? What are your actual priorities? And I even put down there, I mean, is it sports? I mean, there are people who say, I can't make it to church, but boy, I can make it to every game that a college team is playing or a pro team is playing. Is it money, comfort, ease, business, success, family? Is your priority, even ministry, can outweigh the priority of worshiping the Lord? It's really interesting. Other things can take the place of Christ. If Christ is our focus, then we minister for Him by His help. He's the center of it. But you can have ministry all about you. Then you have the mandate. The mandate there is to guard, protect, watch over, different word synonyms for the word guard. To watch over, and I put a quote there by Charles Bridges, it's not God will guard it, it says you guard it. Kind of interesting, the pronoun, isn't it? He will help us to guard it, but He will not guard it for us. We must guard it. What happened to Solomon later on in his life? Did God stop guarding his heart? Well, it wasn't God that was supposed to guard his heart. Solomon was supposed to guard his heart, and he didn't. Right? And neither did his father, David. At least a snapshot in David's life. So there you have one of the man after God's own heart, one of the wisest men who ever lived. You can't let up. You can't say, well, things are going really well, so I'll take a break. You dare not do that. This is guarding day in and day out. Others as well are not responsible to guard your heart. Not only will God not be the one that you hold responsible to guard your heart, don't hold other people. You can, well, I have an accountability partner. And I called, and he was supposed to pray with me right then. I couldn't get him, so I went ahead and sinned. What? So others are not responsible to guard your heart. They can assist you, but they're not the one that the Lord told to guard the heart. You are to guard it. Again, Bridges says in his commentary, but lo it be God's work, it is man's agency. Our efforts are His instrumentality. He implants an active principle and sustains the unceasing exercise. God helps us, but He will not obey for you. That is one of the things that I continue to try to say to myself. All these commands in the Scripture, God will not do for me. I must do them dependent on the Spirit for His energizing effort, I mean His power, and to keep my eyes focused on Christ. But God will not obey for me. He won't get me up out of bed. He won't, you know, dress me. He won't take me to work. He will energize and help me with the desire and the ability and the power to do it, but He won't do it for me. Now, the reason, on page 9 at the bottom, the reason is it's central to our life. It says, from the heart. I mean, it is the wellspring. From it, it's central to our heart. It's the source of issues. In Mark chapter 7, it's out of the heart, flow. It also even gives you direction. Always active, constant flowing. Now remember, belief and unbelief, there's a battle in there in the heart with our thoughts. Belief, our faith, and unbelief. One writer in a book of Proverbs says, godly wisdom leads the disciple to change in his inner being when he pays attention to the teacher's sayings and inclines his heart. Yielding to God's wisdom, the result will be a supernatural lifestyle. The test of motives will either reveal the presence of a supernatural life or an inward profile that is only a sham. Testing our motives is tantamount to a heart check. And so you're going to look, even in our battle plan, a sample battle plan, we need to be reflecting, what am I wanting and thinking? Not every moment of every day, or you'd get morbidly introspective. But periodic heart checks. Just periodic heart checks. That is something that the Puritans would talk about. Richard Baxter in his Christian Directory would talk about periodically. You know, examine yourself, or self-judging, he called it. But that's not your main duty. Your main duty is to do what God asks you to do. But periodically, have some self-judging. Look in the mirror of God's Word at your own heart. The goal is the goal in 1 Corinthians 10:31, the chief end of man is to bring glory to God, right? And to enjoy Him forever. That is the goal. Pray that God would make our hearts so alive and focused on this goal of glorifying God. You'll find that even when we deal with depression, the goal of depression is not to get out of depression. The goal when someone's depressed is to glorify God. And they can do that today. They won't get out of depression today, but they can glorify God today. It's always the goal to bring Him glory, to please Him in all that we're doing. So that's our goal, to please Him, 2 Corinthians 5:9. Now I want to go on to life-entangling sins. And we're going to take a break here in about 10 minutes, so hold in there. Now we're looking at life-entangling sins. One document, when I first was exposed to this teaching, is I thought it was entitled Life-Enslaving Sins. And it's true. Part of sin is enslaving. But we're no longer slaves of sin. We don't have to be a slave of sin anymore. Because that is what Christ accomplished by His life, His death, and His resurrection. Was paid the penalty of our sin, but also freed us from the power of sin, right? So to say, I'm a slave of sin, that's what we all once were. But sin still can have an enslaving effect, or calling it as what the writer of Hebrews said, the sin that so easily entangles us. And I'd like to go with that instead. It entangles us. It does have a enslaving effect, but we are not slaves of sin. You are a new creature in Christ. That's our new identity. And we need to start living in light of who we are in Christ. Now, as we're ministering to people, we want to minister to the whole person. And I want you to see this. This is where I'm getting the inner man, outer man from, that phrase. 2 Corinthians, if you'll turn there, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It's one of the best passages if you're looking for a whole chapter to minister to someone who's depressed. Chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians is a wonderful chapter to walk through. And I'll mention that later and walk through it a little bit in this afternoon. But I'm going to take you down to verse 16. It says, so we do not lose heart. In light of the gospel that God has given us through Jesus Christ, in chapter 4, early actually in chapter 3, he says, we don't lose heart. Though our outer self, or outer man, is wasting away, our inner self, or inner man, is being renewed day by day. And that kind of helps us see that we are one spiritual person. Body and heart. We are one spiritual, holistic person. There is the outer man, flesh and blood, bones, the whole, our tent, as Paul uses that phrase, we're cloaked with a tent. I remember when one of my brothers died, but I have two that died. One took his life with depression. But one died of cancer. I was 27, he was 29. And the pastor, when my brothers had already, he had left to relocated, right? He relocated to be with the Lord. He was a believer. His body was there in the hospital bed. And the pastor there, who is pastoring us, he said, that's just Richard's tent. It's just Richard's overcoat. Richard's not there. Richard's with the Lord. It's just a good reminder. I mean, our body is, it's a tent, it's a coat that we're wearing. And to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now remember, this tent or overcoat is the only thing you have to serve God through. So we try to take care of it the best we can. But it's the outer man. And then you have the inner man. This is the slash heart, slash soul, spirit. It's the inner man that can be renewed day by day. And one influences the other, depending on what's going on in your life. And that's why when we're ministering to people, we want to ask a lot of questions. What's going on? If you haven't slept for 4 or 5 days, that will affect you in the inner man. It'll be harder to obey in the inner man. It's easier to sin when you're sick or tired. And if you're both sick and tired, it is really easy. I mean, the slightest grace to sin. That's why it's probably not wise to try to resolve a lot of issues late at night. You say, well, it says don't let the sun go down. It's already went down. It's just better to say, listen, we love you, we're committed. Let's just get some rest, have some time just to focus on our own, where maybe we contributed to this, not what you did, but what I did, and let's plan a time tomorrow to work through this. And if you live in Alaska and it's dark like for 6 months, you've got a long time to work through that before the sun comes back up. But you follow that, it's just realizing our outer man influences our inner man. It can't make you sin, but it can push you up to the guardrail, to the border of sin. And there are times when you're in such pain, you feel like I'm justified to say what I want to say or treat someone in a very nasty way. And no, God's grace, for the believer, God's grace is always sufficient. You need to call out to God for grace and ask for help in time of need. So I just went ahead and then you need to ask for forgiveness. If you sinned, you need to ask for forgiveness. I did that to a nurse. She looked like she was very unsure of herself. I was in intensive care. I had tubes up, you know, the chest wall, and she started changing some things. And I mean, I have a very high pain threshold. And on a scale of 1 to 10, this was a 30. And I mean, the pain. And I said, I need some pain medication right now, stat. And she goes, well, I don't know. I'm going to have to, I think I'm going to have to check with the doctor. And I said, I don't care what you need to do. You need to get some. And I was sinfully abrupt with her and my anger at her. Well, actually, what she was doing. And so I asked her for forgiveness when she came back in and, the pain subsided. I asked her for forgiveness. It was sin what I did to her. And that's what we need to do. That pain didn't make me sin. I wanted to think it did, but it didn't. I should have called out for God for grace, and He would have graced me, even if I just kept my mouth closed, said, oh, Lord, just help me. Oh, you know, I can hardly think. It hurts so bad. Now, the inner man, though, can definitely affect the outer man. If you're worrying a lot, it can affect your outer man. You may not be able to sleep. If you sin and you don't confess your sin and there's guilt, you may, like Psalm 32, David said, I couldn't sleep at night, my bones hurt. He was a wreck of a man because he had unconfessed sin in his life. So the inner man definitely affects the outer man and can influence the outer man. But the outer man influences the inner man, but it cannot make the inner man sin. We're all responsible for our choices. It's just good to, but it's good to remind ourselves that dynamic's going on all day long. All day long. I'm working as a whole person. And in counseling, it's good to ask questions in both areas. And we'll look today. I'm not going to cover it today, but all those issues, I'll cover those later this afternoon. of things that can have bearing and influence the inner man. So I'm going to just keep going. In your notes, on page 11, I just am talking about lifestyles. Let me just blacken this in a second. On page 11, God uses labels for people when it describes habitual activity. Habitual activity. If you are habitually fearing God, seeking His will and His word, and seeking to obey His word, He would say, you're a wise person, a wise man or a wise woman. If you're continually living as if there's no God and saying there is no God, He would call you a fool. Now, we all do foolish things. If someone does something foolish, you don't say, you fool. You don't say that to your son or daughter when they do something foolish. You fool. That is for someone who, that is the lifestyle every day, in and out, every day. That's their lifestyle. So these terms, an immoral person, a homosexual, an idolater, covetous, and you can see all the different words listed in some of these lists. Therefore, habitual activity. It says there in Galatians 5, those who practice such things, that last line, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Habitual activity. It would look like this. Here it would be an unbeliever. Their life is just full of sin. If I were reading, and I will, Titus 3:3, this is what it says. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That was the life of an unbeliever. We sinned. We had to sin. And we loved to sin. We lived for ourselves, our own advantage. That's the life of an unbeliever. Now you have the life of a so-called brother. That's the phrase used in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. An individual who's entangled with sin, involved in sin, and it looks like it's kind of a habitual issue, but there's enough going on in their life that not sure whether they're a believer or not. They could be. Maybe they just don't know how to change and grow. Maybe they're just not in the Word. But this person in Corinth was still going to church. He was involved with his father's wife. If you remember that sexual immoral issue that was going on there. So maybe he was reading his Bible. Maybe he'd pray. Maybe he's going to church. He had some actions, and you don't know if that's real fruit or fake fruit. The zeros there on that screen. You don't know if is that an evidence of a believer, or unbelievers can also do those things? In the back of Dr. MacArthur's study Bible, he has a list of things that neither prove nor disprove. It's on, I don't know if it's the same page in every study Bible. It's 2191. It's called The Character of Genuine Saving Faith. And he said, unbelievers and believers can do these things. Visible morality, intellectual knowledge, religious involvement, active ministry. They can be convicted of sin. An unbeliever can be convicted of sin. That just means their conscience is working. Assurance, but it's a false assurance. Or time of a decision. And he has passages of Scripture to support those. A believer or unbeliever can do those. So I don't know. So there's where intensive biblical counseling comes in. And it may be that this individual is an unbeliever and needs to repent and trust in Christ. Or maybe this person is a believer and they need to repent and grow in their holiness. Either way, they need to repent. But I don't know if it's repentance unto salvation or repentance under sanctification. But they definitely need to repent. And then you have a believer. Well, this is kind of what their life looks like. We sin every day. But the habit pattern is more like Jesus. It's you're walking more and more like Jesus. You're walking more, your faith is growing. But you're not sinless. In any given day, you're not sinless. And sometimes, if you just looked at a snapshot, for example, that day, that might be the day David sinned with Bathsheba. Right? It may have been the day that down the, give it up, that film strip, go on a few more clips down, and now he's giving the order to kill one of his mighty men, her husband, Uriah. And boy, that doesn't look good. Don't judge people by a snapshot. God looked at the whole film strip of David's life and said, he was a man after my own heart. You know, what? Aren't we thankful he looks at our life like that? Because if we're judged by a snapshot, well, who's going to, no one is going to stand before the Lord. Of course, we're in Christ's righteousness. I mean, I know you know that. Our standing is in Christ alone. But just looking at our life, Lord, may there be less and less of those kind of snapshots and more of the others. You know, more and more of growth. And maybe even today would be one of those days that could be a great encouragement to your faith. And that's my prayer. My prayer is that by the end of today, you will be greatly encouraged that there is hope and help in Christ. And in the resources He's given us. The Spirit of God, the Word of God, prayer, the fellowship of one another in the church, that your hearts will be encouraged.